James chapter 4, verse 1, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Good question. When you look at people who are fighting, maybe you've been at a restaurant, you see a married couple fighting, brother and sister fighting, friends fighting, nations fighting, what really is at the core of that? What is the cause? James says, don't they come from your desires, the battle within you? This relates to the bitter jealousy and the selfish ambition back in chapter 3, verse 14, where James had said that really at the crux of a lot of our problems is the desire to fill that vacuous hole in our heart, that empty identity that we don't have apart from God, and we want it, and so we're looking in comparison to other people for it. So this results in envy, jealousy, selfish ambition. Here he says, don't they come from your own desires? This is the word hedone. It's the root from which we get the term hedonism, if you're familiar with that. If not, go home and ask your mother about it tonight. She'll explain it to you. That came out real weird. I don't know why. That's like a standard joke I use. And I'm like, no, that doesn't fit with the thing. Hedonism is the love of pleasure, is what that refers to. So this is basically James's equivalent to what Paul calls the sinful nature or the flesh. This is the sinful nature that has a certain propensity, inclination to go for pleasure, go for desire. James says you lust, but you do not have, so you kill. The term lust here, as we've seen again, is epithumia. The word epi is the prefix in Greek. This means over. In thumos, this can mean anger, any kind of desire. And so to put these together, epithumia, epithumos, means like an over desire. So many of the things, in fact, you may even be able to make a defensible statement that all the things in our world are good desires, as long as they aren't over desires. You think about sex. Nothing wrong with sex. The Bible's for it. Go home and read the Song of Solomon, why don't you? There you got a whole book about sex, and it's pretty erotic, actually. And drinking, having a drink or two. Friendship, all these different things you look at in life, these are good desires, and yet when it becomes an over-desire, where all of a sudden my life is about sex, my life is about drinking, my life is about success, my life is about prestige, whatever it is, ambition, this over-desire actually rots us from the inside. Remember back in James chapter 1, verse 14, he said, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own epithumia, by his own lust. It's the same thing he's talking about here. So he says, you lust, but you don't have, so you got this over desire and it's not fulfilled. So what happens? He says, you kill. You kill? Holy God. Does he mean like literally kill? Like you knife somebody? Is that what he's saying? Literal murder? I don't think so. This could refer to hatred. Jesus was the one who taught in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, that if you call your brother a fool, a good for nothing, it's like you basically have murdered him. You've murdered him in your heart. And in the context here, he's referring to the desires of the heart. And so in the desire of the heart, you're hating the person. And so basically you're killing him. Later in verse 4, James is going to use the word adultery, and he's using it in a non-literal sense. And so too here, we would think that he's referring to killing, not in a literal sense, but really the wishing, the hatred. I wish they were dead. I wish I had what they had, and so forth. He continues, you covet, you want, but you cannot get what you want. So you quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive. Why? Why is it that you would ask God and you'd ask him and yet you wouldn't receive? Well, he tells us, because you ask with wrong motives, and the word motives there is not in the original. This is supplied by the translator, in this case, the NIV. This is one word, the word kakos, which just means wrong. I don't mean like you're asking wrong, like I didn't say in Jesus' name at the end of my prayer or something like that, or I prayed improperly or I didn't use the right etiquette. It's that you asked wickedly. You asked really for the wrong reasons, he says, so that you may spend this on your own pleasures. So what is he saying here? In a sense, what he's saying is we're looking out into the world and we have an over desire for what other people have. We have envy. We have selfish ambition. We've got jealousy. And what's this all amount to? Well, God isn't even in the picture. They're not asking God to meet their needs. That's not even there. And even if they do, James says, good luck, because you're basically asking for these things which are over desires, and for God to give you a gift for something that's wrong would be wrong. James 1:16, James says, every good and perfect gift comes down from God, the Father of lights, in whom there is no shifting shadow. So God can't give a bad gift. And he knows if he gives you a bad gift, you're going to use it improperly, and this is only going to fuel these over desires. Incidentally, so much for the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. You know, they're out there saying, name it and claim it, brother. And you give a dollar, you get $100 back. And whatever you ask for, you get. Wrong, according to this passage. Read it and weep right there. Wrong motive so that you can spend it on your own pleasures. And John, in 1 John 5:14, is adamant that if we ask for something according to God's will have it. He says, but if it's not in his will, you will not have it. So when we pray, we need to learn to pray according to God's will, not just some kind of, I don't know, magic pop machine that I put in the quarter and I hit the button and I get what I want. That's not the way it works. Then he says in verse 4, you adulterous people. Whoa, this is getting serious. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Why would he say this here? I'm following the flow of thought. The envy, the desire, the spending it on your pleasures, you're hating your brothers. But then he says, you adulterous people, don't you know the friendship with the world? Why doesn't he say, with your pleasure, with money, with acquisition, with pride, with prestige? Why doesn't he say that? Instead, he says friendship with the world. So we're supposed to hate the world? Is that what we're seeing here? That can't be right. Unfortunately, this is a poor translation of this word. In the original Greek, we're trying to translate what the original New Testament authors wrote. And here they wrote the word cosmos, which can be defined in different ways. Bdag, which is a lexicon of New Testament Greek, gives three different definitions for this word. The first one is this, to beautify through decoration or adornment. So we see this in Homeric Greek, Homer, in the Iliad, the decor of the women. In the LXX, or the Septuagint, this is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. It translates this word, kosmeo, cosmos, as ornaments or decorations. And so too in the New Testament, we see that kosmeo, cosmos, is used for the adornment of women. Maybe you would say, I had cosmetic surgery. It wasn't like real surgery. It wasn't like I needed it because I was going to, you know, be hurt or sick or something. It was cosmetic. It was to make me look better. Or maybe you went to cosmetology school. That's a school where you make normal people look pretty. And that's where we get this word from. Cosmeo, cosmetic, cosmos. So the first definition in BDAG is to beautify. The second would be a condition of orderliness. So again, Homer, in the Odyssey, book 13, he uses this to refer to the synchronization of rowers. Row, pull, row, pull. And they had to be synchronized with each other in order for these skiffs and boats to fly across the water. So too with soldiers in battle. You couldn't just be out of order. These had to be put together in a unit, a phalanx or whatever, in order to work together in an orderly fashion. Plato, in his work, refers to this as the orderliness of society, the kosmeo, the cosmos. That's the term, order. So too, the third definition would be the sum total of everything, the world and the universe. Maybe you've studied not cosmetology, but cosmology, the study of the universe. So too, the word cosmos has that semantic range. It can refer to the world, the planet, the universe. And the New Testament authors use it in this sense. They refer to it as like everything in reality. They refer to it as the planet Earth. They also refer to it as all of humanity. But this still is kind of making us wonder, you know, why is he saying here that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Again, this is asking the question, why would he say, well, are we supposed to hate the planet? Are we supposed to hate beauty or order or humans? That can't be right. Colin Brown, who's an expert in Greek, he says, in Greek philosophy, cosmos is the basic term for the world order, the world system, the sum total of things preserved by this ordering. There you go. That would be a way to bring all of this together. World really wouldn't capture it, would it? And we've seen that this word, cosmos, has a big semantic range. It can mean a lot of different things, like the word running. Is it your nose is running, you're running for president, you're running down the street? So too with cosmos. It can refer to a big range of meaning. So if I were to give it a definition, based on what we just looked at, it would be this. The cosmos is a cosmetically beautiful and orderly system that values temporary pleasures which distract us from God's eternal values. See, this whole system, it's not just the world or the planet or the dirt or people. It's a whole system of values in the Bible where we see that these values, this system, is almost there to, in a way, distract us like a fishing lure to keep us away from what God wants in the world. Like what? Like people. See, in the world system, we value things which are transitory, which are temporal, temporary, things that are going away. And in God's economy, people, persons, humans, aren't going away. They're going to live forever. In God's economy, people are the locus of value. They're incredibly, infinitely valuable. And so, under God's view, we would use things to reach people. Things like truth. In the world, if this is all going away relatively soon, we would bend the truth, we would redefine truth. In God's view, truth is in his very nature, his essence. That's something which has incredible value. Goodness, doing good, doing right in the world. These are things which are going to last forever. And this entire beautiful, orderly system basically is there in our world, around our world, to keep us away from things which God values. We read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, just to drill down a little bit further, the world offers only a craving for pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. There you go, 1, 2, 3. He's saying the world system, that is, cosmos, it's a craving for physical pleasure. In the world, we might know that, you know, going out for some kind of a sexual affair or something like that, it really doesn't mean anything in the long run, but it's pleasurable. I mean, it's exciting. So too, when we read a craving for everything that we see, like when we collect and amass a whole bunch of material goods, you know, as one bumper sticker put it, whoever winds up with the most toys wins. That would be the philosophy of the world system. That we're just trying to collect and gather a bunch of gadgets and technology and a bigger house and white picket fence and, you know, everything that could make us a king in our castle, you might say. And pride in our achievements and possessions. Yeah, not just the raw physical pleasure. Not just that we're craving to have a bunch of material goods collected to ourselves, but that we have pride in our achievements. That we would be, you know, a respected person. That we'd be a person who is praised. A person that people look up to. All of these things. What does he say? These are not from the Father. These are not from Father God. These are from the world. See, from God's perspective, he's looking at all these things and he's like, okay, first of all, what's wrong with any of these? Nothing. You know, physical pleasure. There's nothing wrong with that. Who created that? God. Craving for things, wanting things in your life, needing things in your life. There's nothing wrong with that, buying things. Pride in what you do, feeling like what you do really has a purpose, really matters. God looks at all this and he's like, I made all that. What the world system does is make a cheap counterfeit out of it, which is transitory, which is temporary, which is going away. And this is just universal throughout our culture. This is something that we are just inundated with. Check out these commercials here.
There he is, your new brother-in-law. You like him. He's one of those guys who always smells good. His 5 o'clock shadow is always at 5 o'clock. You like him. Your mom says he's done really well for himself. He has stocks and bonds. Your dad wants to go fishing with him. Your dad doesn't even like fishing. You like your brother-in-law, but you'd like him better if you made more money than he does. Don't get mad at your brother-in-law. Get E-Trade.
There you go. And we just watch that, and we just absorb it. You know, just goes right in. It's like we're inundated. We're immersed in it. And it just seems completely normal. It's normalized. You see a commercial like that on television, it just seems like, oh, I should get E-Trade. You didn't really think to yourself anything different. And what is the message of that? It's selfish ambition. It's envy. It's jealousy. It's pleasure. Competition. It's a craving for physical pleasure, craving for everything we see, pride in our achievements. All right, here's one more. See that guy golfing off a yacht? That's not you. Don't get mad. Get E-Trade. I like how they keep telling me not to get mad. Like, I'm like, man, I want to golf. I'm mad. I want to be a hipster grandfather on a yacht with cool little cute glasses and a neat hat. And I want to have my three wood. I don't know. And hit that ball off into the ocean. Give me a break. And yet this is, again, it's normalized. You know, an alien from another universe would come in and be like, what? What is this? What's the point of this? And even you might look at that and say, well, that's really silly. And yet, who put those commercials together? An incredible investment firm paying people big dollars to make those commercials. These people are not stupid, folks. They went to college for this. They know what sells. They know what's going to bring in money to the firm. Why would they make a commercial like that? I'll tell you why. It works. Because people look at that and they say, yeah, that's what I need. Well, all these things God says, you know, the physical pleasure, the stuff, there's one problem with it. The world is passing away with all of its desires. Oh, that'd be a big problem. Like, we get to hold on to these things for a little bit, but then we have to give it right back at death. He says, but the person who does the will of God remains forever. So the world is passing away. This is God's rejoinder to this whole counterfeit world system philosophy. It's all going to be away relatively soon. Years ago, I was working on a research project, and I put in a particular long stint, 3, 4, 5 hours. It's one of those things where you're in the zone, you're just in the flow, and you're reading, and you're writing, and you're typing, and you're looking at it. I got the books open, and I put in all this work. I skipped dinner, you know, I felt kind of sick to my stomach, I was hungry, but you know, I was putting it all together for this research paper I was working on, and I was real close to hitting two buttons, Control S, which, if you're like an Apple user, you have no idea what I just said, but for the rest of you human people, that means that I was trying to save my document, right, and I was like real close, like just about to hit that, and this popped up on my screen. You know what they call this in the computer world? Bad. That's what they call it. The blue screen of death. And I was like, okay. I had that kind of like manic, like frantic, like, okay. It's going to be all right. I'm just going to like turn it off and turn it back on because that's how you fix computers, right? And so I pulled it back up. That whole thing was gone. 5 hours of my life wasted. That sickness in your gut. I don't know if you've ever had that happen to you. Maybe for you is you were working on a project on your garage, you know, and you realize I've been working on this car all day and realized I completely put it together wrong. To disassemble it. Oh, what a waste of time. Maybe you took a class and you got right to the end and you flunked it. Oh, all that time wasted right down the drain. Oh, that sick feeling you get. I wasted that time and I can't get it back. And what the Bible is putting forward here is that take that feeling and put it to the absolute extreme. That some people aren't going to be looking back on a few hours or even a few months. They're going to be looking back at their entire lives. And they're going to be looking at their lives with a sick feeling. It all went away. Why couldn't they see this coming? This is almost like insider trading. Trading is predicated on the idea that you have, you know, special knowledge, you know, sell your stocks and bonds, you got the right time and buy at the right time. And it's insider because you have special information and you want to sell, you know, when the stocks are high and you want to buy when they're low. And yet this isn't insider trading because everybody's on the inside. We can all see where this is headed. Oblivion. We're all facing death. What, this is some kind of an illumination? We're all going to die? And what's going to happen to all of our pleasure and all of our pride and all of our possessions? They're gone forever. You know, think about it like this. Like, imagine this is your life on this graph here. And, you know, this is your birth, which I guess is a pretty special moment for you. And then, you know, a couple years later, you have kindergarten, you know, and you got your lunchbox and everything. And then, you know, some time goes by, and then you hit high school. You know, 4 years, like 14 to 18. And, you know, that was a big period of time. That was big, yeah. The problem is, for some of our friends, like, this was their life. Like, high school was it. Like, that's all that they ended there. Like, for me, I got to go back to my 10-year reunion. I had to run it, of all things. Went back there, and I was hanging out with my old buddies and stuff. We're laughing, having a good time and stuff. But for, like, some of the people there, I was, like, talking to them. We're having a good time. But I just had this thought where I was like, you peaked. Like, that was it. Like, for you, like, it didn't look like this. It looked more like this. Like, that was your life right there. And at the time, I remember talking to some of these people and just being like, dude, like, you're going to be 19, 20 at some point, like, 30. Like, you got to start, like, do it. Like, can you show up once in a while? Like, do your schoolwork? And, like, it's like, there's life after high school. And they're just, like, you know, shotgunning beers and stuff. And it's like, ah, Tasmanian devil. And it's just like, can't you have a little bit of forethought just to, like, look a little bit over the hill to see I've got a whole, I don't know, 60 years of life maybe? Couldn't you see this coming? Well, let's just think about us here. None of us fit into that category, obviously. But maybe high school, you're thinking, I wouldn't be somebody like that. You know, maybe after high school, I was thinking, I want to get a trade. You know, maybe go to college, get a degree, maybe do a graduate degree, something like that. And after that, hopefully, get a career. That'd be nice. Set myself up in such a way that I can provide for a family and, you know, not have to live paycheck to paycheck. Maybe get married. That's most of us, 90% of us get married. And maybe after that, kids, question mark. I don't know. Maybe. Maybe. Likely. Possibly. And then after that, family vacations. You know, maybe 2-3 a year. That'd be pretty fun. Got to do that. As I get older in my 50s, I'm going to start to do some hobbies, you know, probably woodworking or backgammon or something. I don't know. And then, you know, you hit a certain point where you're retired. And if you talk to people, this is like where it's all at. This is what it's all about. It's like, yeah, you got to get all the way to retirement. And then you talk to retired people and they're like, I'm at the end of my life. My friends are dying. Maybe my spouse has passed away at this point. And really, there's just a short amount of time and that's it. They're dead. Now, what if the picture is not this picture at all? What if the picture is actually something like this, where our lives are just, you know, a fractional moment on the cosmic scheme of things, that, you know, 0 to 80, or if we get 40 years, 30 years, whatever. It's so infinitesimal compared with, you know, the grand scheme of things. And if this is all you got, like if you just got, you know, your 60, 80 years, I get it. Like, you would want to live for your vacations and your stuff and maybe possessions and comfort and prestige and get it while you can because it's going to be over. And when it's over forever. I get that. I totally get that. But what if this part actually exists? See, I'm one of these weird people that thinks that Jesus of Nazareth actually got it right. That the most impactful person to ever live on planet Earth was right when he said that there is an afterlife, that when we come and meet him and trust in him, that he's going to take us there with him, that heaven is going to be so incredible, so unbelievable, and it's going to go on forever, not 60 years, not 40, not 80, not 100, forever. We're going to be with him. Jesus called it paradise in Luke 23:43. What if that part actually exists? Then it would be sane. It would be rational to do whatever I could here in this little time to build a life over there in eternity. You know, what if it's actually possible that not just me, but if people could come from here with me over to here? Whoa, that would be, what do they call that? A paradigm shift, where you're thinking paradigmatically about your life, and yeah, I just got to get money, and I just got to get a career, and get a wife and kids and vacations, and finally retire and then die or whatever. And then all of a sudden you're like, no, actually your life goes on forever. And the things you do in this life set you up for the next. And this is the ultimate planning. This is the ultimate financial planning. This is the ultimate relational planning. This is the ultimate security planning. It's an eternity. That the things we do here affect that over there. And so the world is passing away from God's perspective. He's waving his arm saying, whoa, why are you wasting your time? Can't you see? Now, why does he call us adulterous people if we're in love with the world system? That seems like kind of a strong word there. What is it about adultery that has some kind of a similarity with the world system? Well, with adultery, it's really an either-or proposition. You know, if your spouse came to you and said, are you having an affair, yes or no? You could not say, sorta. All right, it's no. Answer the question, yes or no. It's either-or. Same thing is true when it comes to the world system. Jesus was the one who said, Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. That would include you. That would include me. He says, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. And here's the kicker. You cannot serve God and wealth. So for the person who says, well, yeah, I'm going to go for prestige and power and possessions and pleasure. Yeah, I'm just going to go for that. And I'm also going to go for God. Jesus says, wrong. You can't do that. Well, now I think I can. Jesus says, no one can. Take it easy on yourself. It's a warning. It's a warning to tell us this is either or. So too, in the act of adultery, this is something which takes place over time. No one wakes up one day and thinks to him or herself, I think I'll cheat on my spouse today. It just doesn't happen. Maybe very, very seldomly. Usually, it's a person who has been thinking and flirting and fantasizing. The relationship with their spouse has been on the rocks. There's problems. They also never think it's their fault. It's always the spouse's fault. It's always, you know, my witch ex-wife or my witch wife, you know, so evil. It's always her fault. And all of a sudden, I start to slowly, tacitly start to think about maybe somebody else. And the same thing is true in the world system. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, the love of money is a root, not the root, but a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it. Look at that language. Not even that you have it, but that you want it. You're longing for it. Have wandered away. Think about that language, like a little kid just kind of wandering away in the mall. No parent, you know, just kind of wandering around. They've wandered away from the faith, and they've pierced themselves with many griefs. No, you don't wake up one day and just say, oh yeah, I'm going to deny God today. Nothing like that. What we're seeing here is a slow wandering of the heart, which doesn't steal our faith, per se. It steals our affections. And we discover one day, I don't have the excitement, the zeal, the zest that I used to. In adultery, this is the breaking of an incredibly serious, intimate pledge, promise to another person. And according to God, when he's thinking up analogies for how to describe the relationship he wants with us, he uses the metaphor, the analogy of a husband and a wife. And so just to imagine that ultimate betrayal of having your spouse, you know, go out on you, this is what God says here. This is how he feels. He says in verse 5 that he jealously desires the spirit which he's put inside of us. And to see us out there going for things that he knows are going to hurt us, things that are bad, things that are going to corrupt us, ruin our relationships, ruin our relationship with him. This is just like a husband and a wife, and the husband seeing the wife lose it, or vice versa. Adultery is usually preceded by our affections. They start to be drawn away, the fantasies. The wondering, the imagination, the daydreaming. I wonder what it would be like. You know, a man could even be with his mistress while on a date with his wife. He could be thinking about her while looking at her. And the same thing is true for the Christian believer. You could be surrounded by Christian people doing Christian things at Christian events, and the whole time your mind is on your prestige, your power, your possessions, and everything else. Jesus was the one who said, Matthew 6:21, wherever your treasure is, he means treasure, like money, there your desires of your heart will be also. So if I put my money over here, Jesus is saying that that money is like a magnet. It's going to pull my heart right out of my chest, and my affection, my desire is going to follow that. And so this is the same picture. We could be literally around other Christian people and wondering, why is it that I don't feel affection for them? Why don't I feel close to them? What's wrong with me? This must be some kind of like exotic disease. Look no further than love with the world system. Adultery usually starts with, you know, one of the spouses feeling too restricted. You know, we've all seen that old trope, which I hate, that when you get married, it's like the old ball and chain. The wife is really happy, and she basically controls and ruins the husband's life. It's a pretty sick picture there. Really not true. Yet there's some truth in it, isn't there? That a marriage, this is something fundamentally, which is not how I feel currently. When I get married, I don't get up there and say, hey, I really feel a lot of love toward you. A marriage is a promise. A marriage is saying, no matter how I feel, I'm promising to stick in there with you, that I love you. And so, yeah, there's times of thrills, excitement in marriage, way better than dating, way better than anything else out there. Big, big fan of marriage. And yet at the same time, marriage is going to pull you to your absolute brink, where you start to see your own problems the way you never did before. And you see the issues, and they're so up in your face. And now we've got conflict, and we got to work through that. And now my spouse has said that thing, and she knows it's going to hurt, and she did it on purpose. I said the thing right back, knowing it would hurt, on purpose. Oh, we're going to have to learn forgiveness. We're going to have to learn patience, gentleness, all this. And this is all part of the package here. But to the person who's considering adultery, they're just thinking, not worth it. You know, there might be some benefits in here, and this might be really sweet and awesome, but see, they get kind of a different perspective, like a different angle, where they just think, oh, this is so terrible. Thoughts like this, you know, in the world system, they feel like, you know, I feel like I'm dragging myself just to spend time with other people. I don't want to be doing that. I don't really want to be here, but I feel like I'm just showing up dutifully, like kind of like in a marriage. I don't want to be here. I'd rather be over there with her. Following Christ, you know, really lately has been pretty boring. It's been pretty wearisome. Don't really like it. I feel like I'm in the doldrums. I feel like I'm dull, lifeless. You know, I start thinking about following Christ. This is really ruining my potential, my success. I've got goals. I've got goals, don't I? And you look at all this, and what is this? This is adultery. That's what this is. This is saying I'm dissatisfied with God. I want to throw him away, and I want to go for something better. And so basically the attitude here is, yeah, I don't want to spend time with others. Basically that's saying to God, I don't love people you love. That's what that's saying. You know, following you is really boring and wearisome. You know what Jesus said? He said, come to me, all you who are weary. I will give you rest. This is ruining my potential, my success. Could you define potential for me? What does it mean, potential? Potential to become a really admirable person that everyone respects or whatever. Or potential in the sense that you're making a potential for eternity. You're successful in that regard. What about this thought here? In adultery, this is really a self-fulfilling prophecy. It's amazing. You read the literature on marriage. John Gottman, who has more degrees than I have letters in my name, he's a marriage counselor, a specialist, and he says that he'll sit people down who are divorcing. They're not divorced. They're divorcing. And they're right on the precipice, and they'll be like, okay, so, you know, Susie and Bob or whatever, when did you guys first fall in love? And they're like, I don't know. What did Susie, you know, used to look like 30 years ago? I don't know. What about him? What did you find attractive about him? Couldn't tell you. What was your first date? Where'd you go? Not sure. And Gottman takes from that that basically the marriage has been so poisoned over time that they actually have a skewed memory of the person. Is it true that they just hated this person's guts and they walked up to the altar and they're like, ah, yeah, I do, I do, I do. I want to be with you forever. That can't be true. Cannot be true. Same thing is true with following Christ. People get these thoughts. You know, I've never really been happy following Christ. Never? Really? Why did you ever do it in the first place? This is a skewed memory. I was just going through a phase. That's all it was. Or, as one guy said, I just had some kind of kumbaya moment around the campfire. You guys obviously don't know that song. This is basically a pejorative way of saying that you're sitting around with the, you know, the guitar and you had a spiritual religious experience. Yeah, we've all had those, but come on, grow up. And this is a self-fulfilling prophecy. It's basically saying it never was that good, and so it never will be that good, and so this is basically our way out. When really we're not thinking, we're not pausing, and our memory is skewed and distorted, totally, fundamentally flawed. We can't see it. Why? Because we're obsessed with the world. That's why. Adultery is also short-lived. You know, you look at somebody from the outside looking in. This is so clear. You're like, why would you throw your life down the drain through adultery? Why would you ruin your spouse's life? Why would you ruin your kids' lives? I mean, I've got close friends that this has happened to. And just looking at them, you're just like, you fool. How could you not see this coming? That your life would be in tatters. This would disrupt the rest of your life. And the same thing is true with the world system. How couldn't you see this coming? 1 Corinthians 7:31. Those who use the things of the world should not become attached to them. For this world as we know it will soon pass away. This is coming. And we just need to face it. It's real. Well, adultery. God calls this adultery for good reason. Do you think Scripture says without reason that He jealously longs for the Spirit He has caused to dwell in us? That's really serious, emphatic language there. The problem is, what does it mean? In Greek, the term spirit, pneuma, in the construction, this can either be the subject or the object. The subject or the direct object. It isn't clear. Chuck Swindoll translates it this way. He says, the spirit that dwells in us, like the Holy Spirit, is longing jealously. So God is looking in our lives, and it's not jealous the way that we're jealous. Like, I'm jealous because I have needs and wants. God's like, I have no needs. It doesn't exist. Okay, everything I'm doing here is for you. And to see you go off there and ruin your life, I want you back. I want you back with me. It would be like seeing your kid go off with a guy who was offering him candy and, you know, getting into a car. You'd just be like, oh my God, you know, don't do that. It's not for your benefit. It's for theirs. But, he says, he gives us more grace. That's why Scripture says God opposes the proud. And right there, we should just have a full stop. Pride here is what? The world system. That's the context. So what he's saying here is, if we get into this, basically what we're doing is getting into a tug-of-war match with God himself. And God is not going to move. He's not going to budge. He's the immovable object. And so for God to personally oppose you, that would be scary. That'd be like driving 100 miles an hour at a brick wall. Either I'm going to hit that wall or I'm going to hit the brakes. Okay, one of these things is going to happen. And this is a warning. This isn't some kind of a scary thing. What God is saying here is, I oppose the proud, but look at this. But he gives grace to the humble. So either God is going to bring humility by opposing you and stopping your efforts where you realize I need you, or you're going to have to realize I need to turn to humility and realize I need God. He says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Whoa, I wonder why he throws the devil in there. Because according to Scripture, the world system, like I said, it's orderly, it's beautiful, it's like in contrast from God, it's antithetical to God's purposes. It's almost like there's like a mind behind this system. Yes, there is. According to the Bible, Satan is the ruler of this world. The entire world lies under the power of the evil one, according to 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. And so to resist the devil here isn't some kind of a exorcist experience. In this context, it's referring to resisting this trap of the world system. And then he says, and this is very heartwarming here, come near to God and he will come near to you. So this whole time, to be called an adulterer, and God's like, that's how I view this. And he says, at the same time, I would invite you right back. For us, you know, if our spouse someday was to commit adultery, that'd be very difficult to forgive. You might even go through a divorce. In such a case, boy, that'd be hard. God's over here saying, yeah, you committed adultery and I'll take you right back. The problem is not on my end, in other words, it's on your end. Are you willing to take me? So God is just opening up his chest and showing his heart that he's right here waiting for us. Wash your hands, he says, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Sounds a little bit sad here. I mean, you read about this idea of, you know, turning to God and finding him and getting covered by his grace, and it just feels so good. Well, all this mourning and weeping and grieving and stuff. Well, if you've ever been in this situation where you look back at your life and you see, you know, I've thrown my spiritual life under the bus, I've thrown my friends under the bus, my loved ones under the bus, yeah, there's some grieving for sure. And yet we want to get to the point, as 2 Corinthians chapter 7 says, that we want to get to a point of grieving, yes, but with no regret, where we realize we're covered, we're loved, and we can get past this. And God is sitting there saying that he wants to accept us. James 1:10, he says, the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. Why? How do you say that? Because the rich man realizes, I have been humbled, and now I know God in a deeper way. And even though you're going through the humility, you're coming out on the other side. Humble yourselves before the Lord, he says, and he will lift you up. Well, if I was to leave you with a few thoughts as we close up tonight, the first would be a cautionary warning, a question which I hope kind of haunts you, at least bugs you a little bit, kind of like when you're walking down the street and you get a stone in your shoe, and it's like, it's not enough to like pull your shoe off, it's just enough to kind of irritate you. I kind of want to irritate you in a good way here. When status and success conflict with spiritual values, which are you going to choose? You know, it's better if we can actually build our convictions right now before we get into the state where we're faced with a temptation, where we're given that offer to throw God and everyone else under the bus and go for it. And it'd be better if we had those convictions right now before we ever get there, so we're prepared. And the question really before us is, are these your personal convictions? Or are you just merely conforming to other people's convictions? Like, is this like osmosis, where I'm absorbing other people's convictions and kind of just going along with the crowd? Or have you personally decided, no, I don't want to go for this. I want to stay in with you, God. I don't want to be drawn away. I don't want to have a cold heart. You might be here tonight and you're like, well, you know, I don't believe any of this. Well, I was in your shoes at one point too. I guess the thought for you I'd like you to consider, and I hope it kind of bug you in a good way, would be, has the world system distracted you with all the stimulation and the lights and the excitement and everything to the point where you haven't even sat down and thought about eternity before? Like, where are you going to spend the rest of your life? Upon what are you banking your eternity? I've heard some people say, well, it's just, you know, I'm going to be a good person. God will accept me. Or I pray enough and he'll accept me. You're going to bank your eternity, your eternal life forever on that, on you being good enough. The Bible says you don't need to do that. The Bible, as we study tonight, says that God wants to accept you right now, sitting right here as you are and no different. The Bible doesn't say that you're a good person. It says actually that you've got a ton of problems. You've morally violated other people. You've violated God. And God says, nonetheless, I still love you. I still want you to come to know me. But there's a method. There's a way through which he wants to meet you, and that's through the person of Jesus Christ. And if you're willing to accept, receive what Jesus did for you at the cross, at that moment, you're fully forgiven, past, present, and future. And so maybe you have been distracted. Maybe you've been, you know, you got 8 different things happening. But maybe God brought you here tonight just to hear just that, that he loves you and he wants to come into your life if only you will open the door and receive him.